Please remain standing and turn to the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8. Not in the original, but in my Bible, the title over it is How Majestic Is Your Name, a fitting title, for this is the theme of the psalm. Psalm 8, I read it in its entirety. Listen carefully. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God be pleased to open this very precious portion of his word to each one of us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this is certainly a fitting word after the Psalms that we have been studying together. A different perspective, a different vantage point. It's wonderful to begin and end this psalm with our hearts enjoying you and praising you and acknowledging your majestic name in all the earth and even above the heavens that you have made. Your name stands alone. You alone are perfect. You alone are set apart as the one that we should worship. And we thank you for the privilege to do so. Bless us now as we listen to the word and take it in and embrace it, Father, and walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably many of us here, if not all of us, are familiar with the writings of Dr. Seuss. There's one book that was turned into a movie. And I don't know if this is the same name of the movie or not. I didn't take notes on the movie. It's called Horton Hears a Who. Are you familiar with that? Horton Hears a Who. Now, Horton is an elephant. And he's not a dainty elephant. He's a big elephant. And he goes crashing along through the jungle and through the river and through the pond and so on, crushing things, knocking things out of his way. And all of a sudden, Horton hears something. Nothing else or no one else hears this, and he recognizes it. It's a little tiny speck floating through the air, and it lands on this dandelion, and he stops, and he's holding this, and he's listening, and he's sure that he's heard voices coming from that little tiny speck. But as you watch the movie, you realize that no one else hears, and nobody else cares. Of course, excepting those people who live in Whoville on that tiny little speck. Well, brothers and sisters, that's us. We're the ones on the speck. I'm not saying Dr. Seuss wrote it that way with that intent. But that's us. We're the ones that God has heard. We're the ones that God is mindful of, even though we're a little tiny speck on planet Earth and little tiny creatures that cannot be seen in contrast with the universe. We are essentially nothing. And yet, we're something very special to God for him to send his son all the way down. And that would have been a neat twist in Horton Hears a Who if someone went down to that little tiny speck to rescue many of those people off of that globe. Well, God brings glory to his name tonight as we read and we look at Psalm 8. And so I decided that the theme verse, if there is one in this psalm, it would be verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's a melodious sound to that. This is supposed to be sung. We sang two versions of Psalm 8 already tonight. And I have personally, I hope you have, I've really enjoyed the singing of these psalms as we look at them. What a blessing it is to do that. Context, a little bit of the context here, and that's always tough in the book of Psalms. Sometimes it looks like psalms are completely unrelated. Sometimes you get a hint that there is a relationship and there is a theme flowing through them. But remember, in Psalm 1, we see this contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. Those who God knows and those who God will not permit and allow to stand in his great assembly on that final day. In Psalm 2, we see again wickedness. The nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. In the third psalm, we see the wicked are rising up against the king, King David, and criticizing him. In Psalm 4, David speaks to those who are opposing him and who are dishonoring him, and he challenges them. And in fact, he instructs them. In Psalm 5, David speaks of God's just judgment upon the wicked and shows their depravity and God's hatred for wicked people. In Psalm 6, David writes of the impact of sin in his own life. It kind of implies that psalm that he's concerned about God's just judgment on him because he, in fact, is a sinner as well. And then in the seventh psalm, David is accused of wrongdoing by, again, the wicked who oppose him. And so he seeks God's judgments, the future judgment that is sure and fixed, and those daily judgments within time and in history, claiming that he is innocent and willing to be looked at under the microscope of God's holy gaze. But Psalm 8 is completely different. In Psalm 8, he brings us out of this time of wicked men and trials and difficulties and challenges, and he shows us how God can still be, in spite of all of this, the majestic Lord of all the earth. The sweetness of this psalm and the glory of this psalm is most amazing in such a short nine verses. Point number one, God's majestic name. There's 4 points. God's majestic name. And notice, verse 1 is repeated again in verse 9. The psalm begins and ends with that marvelous statement. What is being used here is called inclusio. In other words, it's a framework. And it frames, puts a frame around the subject matter here, beginning and ending with God's main point. Notice it says, O Lord, our Lord. Lord is used twice here. But the first Lord is translated or comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, I am what I am, the self-existent one. The name God gives himself before his covenant people, we read about him and this name in the beginning of the book of Exodus, I think the third chapter. But then the next Lord is a different word in the original. It's Adonai. And that word means ruler, master, king. And so it's, O Yahweh, our king, how majestic is your name. The God who created all things, the God who redeems a people for his own possession, this Yahweh Adonai is the one whose name is majestic. Where? Where is it known? And where is it upheld? And where does he receive glory? Well, you notice in the second half of verse 1, he says, in all the earth, including all of the earth, his name is to be held up and to be glorified. But then he goes on from there, and he has said, you've set your glory above the heavens. So everything on earth and everything above the heavens, including the heavens and earth, so everything in between by implication. How majestic is that name? The earth and the heavens and all of creation brings glory and honor to the great name of God. They display his, two different words here, they display his majesty and they reveal his glory. The word majestic points to God's visible power and might. And the word glory in this verse, often translated splendor, points to the visible display of God's greatness. And it's hard not to see the greatness of God when you ponder the creation of God. It's impossible. David focuses our attention on the outward display of God's power and glory in creation and beyond. So how does he do it? Well, as you read on in the psalm, you find out that he doesn't do it in the way that you would think. He doesn't do it in the way that he does in the book of Job, for example, and in other places in the Bible. He displays his majesty and glory through the weakness of children and through weak, fallen human beings. It's the very opposite of what we would think intuitively. How are you going to glorify yourself? Well, I'm going to do it through little toddlers, little children, and I'm going to do it through weak, failing human beings. Turn with me for a moment to a couple passages in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 and following. But God chose, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He can do that. It's contrary to the thinking of the world and the pride and the self-sufficiency and the arrogance of powerful men and knowledgeable men in the world, and God takes delight in that. Go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that's us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I mean, that's fascinating. And there are other passages in the New Testament that go in this direction as well. Are you weak? Can you learn more? Do you struggle? Do you stumble? And so on. Well, God can use you then. And that's why you're here. God has called you, and the world may not look at us in any way. Don't worry about impressing the world. Be concerned about being faithful in trusting in and in following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, God's majestic name. And so he uses babies. And that's the second point. Out of the mouth of babes, we see it. Go back to the psalm, and you see it in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, the word babies could be translated children. Jeremiah translates that word that way in a couple of places. And he translates it in the context would be children playing in the street. Just little ones, maybe just walking and just starting to run around, but they're getting around. That's the age he's thinking about. The word infants in our text, literally nursing children. And women of that time were used to nursing their babies up to 2 to 3 years. And so we're not talking about babies in arms here. We're talking about little ones that are learning how to walk and learning how to talk, and it's an amazing thing of what comes out of their mouths. Sometimes in our own family life, one of our children, the little ones, when they were little, would make a statement, and we'd look at each other and go, "Can you believe that? I don't remember teaching her that. Where'd she pick that up? Wow! You must have a brilliant child here." Of course, that would never hit you as parents the way it would us, but our brilliance. That's what we thought anyway, until the next statement they made, and we were humbled. That's what God is going to use, these little ones, to bring glory and honor to his majestic name. There's an interesting figure in history. There are aspects to his theology that we would completely disagree with, and yet he was noted in the 20th century as a great theologian. His name is Karl Barth. He was, for some, one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century, not for us in the Reform community. Excuse me for a second here. And yet he towered over the theological landscape of his day. After the Nazis expelled him from Germany, he was a leading figure in Christian opposition to Hitler from his post at the University of Basel, Switzerland. He was primarily responsible for writing the famous Barman Declaration, which affirmed that Christ is the head of the church. His commentary on Romans was a landmark in New Testament studies. He wrote a 13-volume Church Dogmatics. It's one of the longest systematic theologies that ever written. Now, I'm not endorsing him, but I'm going to endorse one statement that he made. He made a trip to America in the 60s. It's the only time he came over here. And he was in a panel discussion at the University of Chicago's Rockefeller Chapel. He was asked a question. Other panelists were asked questions. Someone stood, and they said, "Professor Barth, would you Could you summarize, which I think is kind of a ridiculous question, but anyway, here it is. Could you summarize your entire life's work in a few words? He's written volumes. And the audience gasped, but Bart only paused for a second. He said, yes, in the words of a song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's a lot of theology in that. And little kids, little children can learn that and sing that and remember that throughout a lifetime. It's amazing what God can do even through the weakest members of his church. We are stunned at the magnificent majesty of God at times when little toddlers pray, maybe bedtime, or when they sing during Sunday school, or when they ask a certain question and you think to yourself, how can I answer this? The depth of that is incredible. Now, they don't understand all these things, but it is amazing what God brings forth through the lips of little ones. James Johnston, the commentator, writes, God creates victorious power from the lips of children who confess him. And little ones can't. God makes himself great through the weakness of the weak. This should be a huge encouragement for young mothers who spend their days wiping noses, cleaning up spills, folding little hands before meals, and singing songs while changing diapers. Step back and see the big picture. God is making his name majestic in this world through you. God is establishing his strength in this world through your children as they learn to praise him. Now, some might say, that's a little much. Are you sure? Well, let me give you one very good New Testament example. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 14. The context is the temple. Jesus is cleansing the temple. And in verse 14 and following, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? That brief statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, he defeats his enemies that very moment through pointing them back to Psalm 8 and showing that that psalm was fulfilled in him, Jesus, praised as God coming in the flesh by little ones. Amazing. And so, by way of application, let's encourage our children to believe the Bible as it truly is, the Word of God, to respect that and to love that Word, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sing his praise. Let's be faithful and consistent in living that life before them. Point number three, God rules through weak men. He brings his glory through little ones. He can rule and bring his glory, yes, even through weak, sinful men. Back to the psalm, we see this in verses 3 through 8 of our psalm. Notice, when I look at your heavens, so he says, look up at the heavens and be amazed. Notice the expression, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. That's amazing to me. So the heavens the heavens are the work of just the fingers of God. Simple, easy for Almighty God. Stop and pause and look at them. The moon, and then you have all of the stars you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Look up and see the vast sky spread above you like diamonds on black velvet. Maybe we need to get out of the city sometime at night and pause and actually do this. The Milky Way glows like a wide ribbon across the heavens. Our galaxy looks like a cloud, but this glow is actually the light of 200 to 400 billion stars turning like a giant pinwheel some 100 light years across. In the 1920s, Edwin Hubble showed that our galaxy is one of many galaxies in the universe. The best estimate is that there are roughly 170 billion galaxies gathered in clusters and strung like filaments across space. It goes on and on and on. And so what is man? See, look at the heavens, and David writes, what is man? When you look at creation, what is man? Is he that little tiny speck that no one sees, that only God can know and hear and care for, that speck on that dandelion? And yet God does care. And that's the implication of the psalmist's question here. How could you care for man? And yet he does. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And he calls that one the Son, and this is interesting to me, of man. Talk about God going down, and there's that little dandelion, and there's that little speck, and God going down onto that speck and becoming like one of those creatures there. We call that speck earth, and coming down and taking on our form. His glory is veiled. His glory is not removed. He now is the God-man walking on earth. Look at verse 5 and following. We may be a speck in the universe, but some very interesting things are spoken of us in the verses to follow. You see, we have been created in the very image of our Creator, whose immensity transcends all time, all space. God fills all things, you see, and God is beyond this universe that he has created. Hard to comprehend, unlimited, you see, sovereignty, power, and the immensity of God with no limit to him. Notice verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Man has been created and put into a position here of dignity. Just a little lower than those glorious angelic beings that God created. Above all other creatures, above everything else on this earth, man, yes, is the pinnacle of God's creation. And notice the second thing that he says about man. And crowned him with glory and honor. Man alone is described that way. Crowned with glory and honor, man, as a finite creature, in a very small way, has been created to reflect the glory of God. That's why we were created in his image, not for ourselves, but to reflect in every way his glory, his perfections, his majesty. And then notice in the verses that follow, in verses 6 through 8, man, thirdly, has been given authority for dominion. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put him in charge. You've put all things, not some things, but all things under his feet. And sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens that fly and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And I'm sure there are creatures that exist there in the seas that we have never even seen and never even heard about yet. And that's where he's put us. Go with me for just a moment back to the beginning of the Bible. Would you please go to Genesis chapter 1. You see, in the very beginning, on that sixth day, he created man. And I want you to see how he created us. And at the end of that day, he describes everything, not simply as good, but all things as very good. In verse 26, an amazing verse, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves." And all was very good. Don't you wish the story had remained right there? But we know in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of man not being satisfied with knowing his Creator face to face, walking with him in the cool of the day, knowing him through his word, obeying him, and beginning to take dominion over the earth as he was commanded. And so man fell. All human race fell in Adam. And now the human race is bound by sin. Without God, without the Word, without His Spirit, what can men do? And men still have that dominion urge. But sadly enough, that dominion urge in individual fallen, darkened hearts turns into battles with one another, broken relationships, and men emerging as tyrants and powerful ones who have started wars and seen the extermination of thousands of human beings. So where do we go from here? Point number 4. Jesus, the perfect Son of Man. That's where we go. And we see a hint of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I know you're familiar with that. That anticipates the coming of the Son of God. The seed of the woman would battle the seed of the serpent. He would crush his head at the cross. He did so. We see a picture of him in Daniel 7, and there he's called the Son of Man, a favorite expression the Lord Jesus had for himself, seen to be the one who would be given, and he's been given a kingdom, and that kingdom would rule over the earth, and it would be an eternal kingdom without end. Where I want you to go before we conclude this evening is to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this, and he quotes Psalm 8 in the second chapter here. So look at chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and we know where. We're reading the psalm, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the one to fulfill that psalm. Now, in putting, notice the author says, everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That is in the future. The process is ongoing, and we must be patient. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is a very interesting passage. He says, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. If man is going to take dominion, man will take dominion in Christ. He is the one who has been given the power and authority to do so. But what's interesting about the passage is it speaks of victory by dying. It speaks of a suffering servant come into this world. And so God brings glory to his great name through little children and through weak men like ourselves and through the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh, one who would die on the cross for our sins. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, another marvelous passage that, in a wonderful way, connects us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, our victory in Psalm 8 and in all of the Psalms is our being in Christ by faith. Our victory is in and through our Lord. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 and following, and what is the immeasurable greatness? Paul's talking, praying for us and saying, I hope that you will come to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the standard of power in the New Covenant Scriptures. It is the resurrection from the dead. And he not only raised him from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, notice, which is his body. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, the anticipated one, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds in great victory, came to earth dying as a suffering servant for his church, of which he is the head, we are his body, and Jesus, in and through his church now, brings that message of dominion, conquering hearts and sinners, and drawing them to himself, ultimately bringing all things back under the dominion of Almighty God himself. A couple of thoughts as we conclude. God gets glory through little weak children and through our many weaknesses. Don't be discouraged. Don't think you have to do great things and be in great places. Be faithful right where God has placed you. Look at a passage with me we're all familiar with. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul there is writing about himself, but he doesn't name himself in that text. He had years before seen a vision or had been taken to the third heaven. He wasn't quite sure, but it was there and it was incredible, and no man should see and hear the words that he heard and see what he had seen. And so to keep him humble, he was given a thorn in the flesh. He asked repeatedly, Lord, please, take it away from me. As we oftentimes do when we're in the midst of a trial. But you know what the Lord said to him in verse 9, 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, so when we're weak and we're trembling and we're yielding to him and trusting in him and saying, Lord, I'm not very good, but I'm gonna do my best here, trusting in you. God is pleased with that because at the end of the day, blessings flow and it all comes from Almighty God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. That's strange, isn't it? But listen to the rest. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak in myself, in my flesh, then I am strong. Remember that. When you step out this week and you take on challenges and you feel like you're not up for those challenges and what may be ahead of you, whatever it is, give your heart and life over to Christ. Acknowledge your weakness and his strength because you see God gets the glory. And then another thought for you in application and conclusion, and it's this. God gets glory through the foolishness of the cross. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. Through the foolishness of the cross, through the message of the gospel, God gets glory. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is in fact the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. And it isn't folly, brothers and sisters. It's folly from the perspective of the world. But it's the wisdom of God from God's vantage point to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than God uses these small things, and God uses this message that looks like foolishness to maybe loved ones you've shared it with. I know there have been some that I've shared it with, and they just kind of almost want to pat me on the head and say, okay, Mark, that's nice for you, but I don't need that. Oh, but yes, they do. It is the wisdom and the power of God. In and of ourselves, we are less than a speck. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, how majestic is his name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be humbled. We are grateful to acknowledge our weaknesses. We are grateful to to praise you and to thank you for your incredible love for us, for we know in ourselves we are nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we are beloved. We are your adopted children. We are joint heirs in Jesus Christ, and we have before us the hope of glory forever and ever. The world doesn't know that. They don't know who we are. They think it's a waste of time. And yet, Lord, you've reached out to us, little tiny creatures on this little speck, and your Son shed his holy blood on our behalf. Father, we cannot comprehend how you have condescended to come all the way down here and enter into our lives by your word and spirit, but we praise you and we thank you. And we ask, Lord, with all of our stumbling and all of our sins and all of our fears and our problems, that this week we might walk before you in a manner that brings honor and glory to your majestic name. That's what we want. May our lives glorify you in all that we think and say and do. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.